The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let's get started. I think there was some confusion about where coffee break would be today. I know it got announced to be in the dining hall, and then a few minutes ago they decided to bring it in here. So people will wander in, they'll find us if they want to. And of course I forgot to ring the bell, so there we are. Today we're in Luke, and we're going to look at Luke 4. We've been jumping around a little bit, right, from starting in Mark, and then Mark, and then here, and all over the place. Probably in terms of community, Luke and Mark are similar in that they are writing to a Gentile audience. That means that some of Jesus' boundary crossing will look similar because both Mark and Luke are concerned to have Jesus move into Gentile territory, and they're also concerned to understand the response of the Jews to that, the Jews that Jesus is ministering to. Welcome, coffee break people. Come on in. They're following the food. Excellent. Excellent. Come on in if you would like to join us for Bible study. Grab something to eat. There are Bibles on the Book of Worship rack. And we're in Luke chapter 4. I want to say a little bit about how I read Scripture or how we are reading Scripture in this Bible study. We are not reading the Gospels as historical textbooks, you may have noticed. We are reading the Gospels as a witness to a human experience of history, okay? Which is a little bit different. If you're reading a historical textbook, right, you expect to get the right dates and places and all of those things. But when you're reading about a human experience of history, what you're getting is not so much the dates and the places as they actually factually happened, so far as the historian can tell, but what you're getting is my witness, if I'm writing a gospel, my witness to how I experienced God and how I see people experience, or how I have understood Jesus experiencing, people experiencing Jesus in the generation before me. All right, so that's how we're approaching the gospels. Just in case that was unclear. Luke, if Mark is written around the year 70, you know, 64 to 72, somewhere in that range, Luke is probably written between 80 and 90, maybe a decade after Mark, as early as a decade after, 15 years, 20 years after. And I like to characterize Luke as a double volume, like most scholars will say, the Gospel of Luke is written together with Acts. So if you think about Gospel according to Luke and Acts together, this isn't the story of Jesus. Oh my God, shocking. 5 minutes in, she's already shocking people. Luke-Acts is not the story of Jesus, it's the story of the Holy Spirit. And one way to look at this is, does everybody know how to use a concordance? You know what a concordance is? A concordance is basically, it works sort of like a dictionary, except it doesn't tell you what words mean. You look up a word, and it tells you every place that word occurs in the Bible. Handy tool. I believe we have some in the library. I'm guessing, but I'm thinking they would have some in the library. But your pastor has some. And your church probably has a concordance or two. In the concordance, you can look up spirit. And you'll see in Matthew, the entry for how many times the word pneuma or spirit occurs is about this long. Plus or minus given the font that they use. If Matthew's use of spirit is this long, Luke's use of spirit in Luke Acts is this long. A little more than twice. Okay? So when you see that, you know that this gospel is doing something with the Holy Spirit. Same is true if you compare it to Mark. Same is true if you compare it to John, who has a very different understanding of pneumatology or what the Spirit is doing. So here's my premise. It's not that Luke is not, the Gospel of Luke is not about Jesus. Of course it's about Jesus. But when you put the two volumes together, Luke, Acts, what the author is doing is talking to us about a witness of God's Spirit moving in history through Jesus, and then in parallel through the church. So think about it. How does the Gospel of Luke start out? Birth, baptism, Holy Spirit. Oh, what happens in the baptism? Look here, right, in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was open, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, the beloved, with you I am well pleased." How does Acts open? Yeah, what do we call that? Pentecost. And what happens? The Holy Spirit comes down on who? Everybody, the disciples. And what do they start doing? Preaching. Now we're going to look. Remember I just said in Luke 3, verse 21, that's the baptism. The Spirit comes on Jesus. Now look what's going to happen in chapter 4. Jesus' ministry is inaugurated. It begins. Just like with Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples and begins the ministry of the people in the book of Acts, the disciples. So another piece that connects Luke and Acts and sort of helps my thesis, which isn't just mine, but a number of people, that this double volume, Luke-Acts, is about the Holy Spirit, is that in the narrative about Jesus, in the witness to the human experience of Jesus in history, what you have is Jesus starting out in Galilee and ending up in Jerusalem, pretty much, right? The whole ministry is moving towards the crucifixion in Jerusalem. Right, in Acts, what happens? You start in Jerusalem, receive the Spirit, and you go out to the whole world. Right? So look at the movement of the Holy Spirit. First through Jesus, everything orients towards Jerusalem. And then in the nascent Gentile church, Jewish Gentile church, everything moves out to the nations. This follows the theology of Isaiah, where Isaiah says, the Jewish people are like a city on the hill, and all the nations will come to worship God. Right? So Luke is following some of that theology from the Hebrew Bible that we find in Isaiah. He's adding to it the Spirit of God who is always present with God's people, present in Exodus, present in the prophets, present in King David, present in the Psalms, present all the way through. And what the Gospel of Luke is doing is saying the Spirit of God has not left the earth. The Spirit of God that moved in the prophets moves in Jesus and then does not leave but moves in the church. In other words, the Spirit of God is always present in history and human experience, uniquely in Jesus and also then in the church in parallel form. Notice too that from Luke to Acts, what does Jesus do in terms of healing? Blind, the lame, the lepers. What else does he do? Raises the dead, preaches. What do they do in Acts? Heal the blind, the lame, the lepers. Raise the dead. Break out of prison. That doesn't happen to Jesus, but it does happen in Acts. So you have a lot of parallels between what the Spirit is doing in Jesus and what the Spirit is doing in the church. Okay. So that brings us to chapter 4. If you notice, as we move into chapter 4, I said in 3:22, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form upon Jesus. All right, that's the baptism. Then we get the genealogy of Jesus. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, what does it say? Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So you can see why there are twice or three times as many occurrences of the word Spirit in Luke as there are in Matthew, Mark, or John. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, okay? And that's the temptation story. Now, this is interesting. I don't really have a theory about this or a suggestion, but I'll just notice it and see if something comes together for us. But notice that the baptism is 2 verses long. And the temptation story is gargantuan in comparison. So more time is spent on Jesus in the wilderness through these 3 temptation moments. And at the very beginning, again, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan after baptism, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Any other time the Spirit is leading someone in the wilderness?
Moses.
Exactly right. So God, or God's Spirit, like a pillar of smoke, or a cloud of smoke during the day, so you can see it, and a pillar of fire at night, so you can see it, right? That's what's leading the people. So it's here as if the Spirit of God is leading Jesus in the wilderness, just as, and this is part of Luke's theology, just as God always led God's people in the wilderness. So Luke, even though he's speaking to a Gentile community, is really holding on to the tradition of Judaism and wanting to affirm that this is not a new God who appears in Jesus. This is the same Spirit that was leading the people from day one. So there's consistency being affirmed here. For 40 days he was tempted by the devil and all these things. And then the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God. Now look just back in chapter 3, verse 38, with the genealogy. Right? Genealogy starts in 23. It goes through, he's from this person, who's from this person, who's from this person, son of, son of, son of. Verse 38, son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. This is one of the ways that the Gospel of Luke works. And let me flesh that out a little bit. In the Gospel of Luke, a statement will be made. Jesus, son of Adam, son of God. And then in the narrative, in the witness of the human experience of history, you will have verse 3 of chapter 4. If you are the Son of God. Now, what do we already know? He's the Son of God. So, even before you read the temptation story, as if it were new, what do you know is going to happen? It's going to be proven that Jesus is Son of God. Okay? So, in the a genealogy is just a statement of who you descended from, right? You're not supposed to question it. It just is. Son of Adam, son of God. And then, very next piece, we have the temptation story. If you are the Son of God. Well, but Luke just told us that Jesus is the Son of God. So, what? The devil is. Satan is. Yeah, yeah. But what we know from the affirmation of the author is that Jesus will be proven to be the Son of God. And he does. He conquers the 3 temptations. Yes?
We can easily imagine that the tempter would certainly know that Jesus was the Son of God. So he could insult him by saying, if you are the Son of God. So
right. And that's the temptation of self-doubt, right? Is this what I'm called to? Is this, right? When someone knows you are, but they're like, huh, let's play with this person a little bit. See if their self-confidence is up to the task.
Yeah, it's interesting. In a lot of movies, they try to portray a flip of this with the devil and how smart or how dumb or how egotistical. And you go through that, and he never wins. So,
never wins.
You know, that reaffirms us. Maybe. But it's how, what's really the motivation and the strategy? Who is
So one way of reading this temptation story is to say, well, what's the devil's motivation? What's going on there? What I'm suggesting a way to read it is to say, what expectation has the narrative of the author set up for us? And we expect that Jesus will be proven Son of God. So notice a bigger kind of concept here, that Luke says, Jesus, Son of God, and then it's questioned, and then it's proven within the storyline, within the narrative. Luke is going to do that again and again. And it works like this. when Luke says this and that and the other thing are prophesied to happen, then Luke will say, not that, and it was fulfilled. That's Matthew. Matthew quotes scripture, which says, and Jesus did these things to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus did these things to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus did it over and over. So Matthew quotes scripture after Jesus has done something. Luke says something's going to happen and then shows it happen in the narrative. Those are two different ways of showing how the prophetic work of God happens in the world. Did I lose anyone?
Just say it again.
Say it again. Okay. In Matthew, it's called a prophecy fulfillment formulation. Matthew says, this was prophesied, and Jesus did this to fulfill it. This was prophesied, Jesus did this to fulfill it. And it's very formulaic. He uses almost exactly the same phrase. The prophet says this, Jesus fulfilled that. Okay? It's very much a rabbinic way in the first century, a rabbinic way of arguing. From Torah to occurrence, from Torah to occurrence. So this helps us understand that Matthew is speaking to a Jewish audience in conversation with other rabbinical tradition or Pharisaic at the origins. Luke is doing something different. Luke will quote scripture, but then he won't say, and then Jesus did this to fulfill it. He will show you. It's more challenging to see, it's less obvious, and it's more organic.
Well, he's assuming not the Jewish audience, he's assuming
correct. He's assuming the Gentiles, so he can't just quote scripture and say it was fulfilled. He has to say this and then show it happened, right? So it's a different way of demonstrating the exact same principle. So when people say to me, well, but don't all the Gospels witness equally to Jesus? Yes, but they do it in different ways. And so, you know, you can enter into Matthew. Does Matthew affirm prophecy and fulfillment? Yes, in a formulaic way. Does Luke affirm prophecy and fulfillment? Yes, in a narrative way. Right? There are two different ways of doing it. Now, I'm sure there's more ways of doing it, but the Gospels use these two ways, at least, of doing it.
It's interesting, Luke wins the Christmas story. He's the one we always use. The Luke
Christmas story is the one we always use?
Yeah.
Oh, I thought we combined them.
Oh, yeah.
Well, we do that too.
Don't you get the shepherds with the magi?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. You know that those are different stories.
But the text is
usually. Yeah, yeah. And so we tend to harmonize the Gospels. We were talking yesterday about how the early church pulled in four different voices of witness to Jesus. And harmonizing, great. When harmonizing, we try and understand who's the Jesus in relation to all four Gospels. And how do all four Gospels help us to understand the one Jesus? But there's another way to go at it, right? This goes along with boundary crossing, border crossing. There's one way to do it, but let's try this way of understanding it, which is, How is Luke's witness or theology unique, and what can we learn from it? How is Matthew's witness and theology unique, and what can we learn from that? How is Mark's witness unique, and what can we learn from that? So, for example, yesterday we were looking at Mark and saying, well, that's a very human Jesus in the Syrophoenician story. John's a very much more divine. I am God. Hi, I'm God. Those are very different perspectives. Both are true, are they not? In our confession, we confess Jesus is fully human and fully God. We need Mark and John. We need both of those witnesses to try and understand who Jesus is. So we can take all four voices of the Gospels and use them to understand the one Jesus. Or we can do it another way and say, like, the four directions of the earth, east, northeast, whatever they are, north, south, east, west. Stand here in Luke and look at Jesus. Stand here in John and look at Jesus. Stand here in Mark, right? It's just a different way of using the scriptures. Okay, good. I'm way off topic. How y'all doing? All right? Okay. Okay, so let's jump in. We went spirit in baptism, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit in the temptation, and then look what happens at his inauguration of ministry. This is in 4:14. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, there it is again, the affirmation that Jesus' ministry is impelled by the Holy Spirit. And that the Spirit is leading him, led him from Jordan to the wilderness. Now, the Spirit leads him to return to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. All right, so we're in the Galilee area. Goodbye, blessings on travel. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. So what do we notice? Jesus is moving throughout the Galilee. He's teaching in the synagogues. And people like him. He's very popular. How long is that going to last? Very popular guy. Verse 16. When Jesus came to Nazareth, right? So the first was the general statement, going throughout the Galilee. He's beloved. He's teaching in synagogues. Now he comes home to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, doing everything according to protocol, as was his custom. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit," there it is again, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. God has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, if you look down in your notes, if you have a study Bible, this is a combination of Isaiah 61 and 58. Okay, so it's again, traditional rabbinic teaching of the time, Jewish teaching of the time. He may have been reading from Scripture, but he's going to pull different things together. Yes?
I just have to tell everybody, but in all of the Family Lutheran Church, there's a very large artistic cross, and this is carved into it, in carved lettering. It's just beautiful. This inaugural...
The inaugural ministry of Jesus is carved into the cross at the front of your church. Yeah, from the two Isaiah scriptures. And someone else, we were talking this morning, this is her ordination passage. This is what was preached at her ordination. I'm sure others of you have had that experience. It's a very important piece right here. Now, remember what I was telling you about Luke says something and then shows it fulfilled? Okay, so let's just look at this Isaiah quotation. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and proclaim the Jubilee year. Let's look at Jesus' ministry for a minute. Healings at Capernaum. He rebukes a fever, heals. Calls the first disciples in chapter 5. Heals a man with an unclean spirit, chapter 4, 31. Catches a lot of fish with his disciples in chapter 5, cleanses a leper, heals a paralytic. We're going through Sabbath conflicts, chooses the 12, Sermon on the Plain. In the Sermon on the Plain, in Luke's gospel, blessed are you who are poor. Okay, so we're talking about the poor. Chapter 7, we go through, and then messengers come to Jesus from John the Baptist. The disciples, you don't have to go there, you can just listen, but I'm in 7:18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. What things? All these things that Jesus is doing from the inaugural address in chapter 4 through chapter 7. Okay? John summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is coming, or are we to wait for another?" So they go and they ask Jesus in verse 21 of chapter 7. Jesus had just then cured many people of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits, had given sight to many who were blind. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear and the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them. The narrative just showed what Jesus was reading in Isaiah. Isn't that neat? And there are a lot of other instances in this, both in Luke, the Gospel, and in Acts, where you can see something stated, and then it's sort of lived out, and then summarized again. So pay attention to those pieces. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Verse 20 of chapter 4. And then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. They do things opposite back then, don't they? Right. We sit down while the scriptures are read. Well, you all stand up for Luke, the Gospels, but right? And then they're read, and then the person sits down, and you stand up to preach. But this is just the opposite tradition. You read standing, and you sit to teach. It's an interesting change, cultural change. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And Jesus began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him. They were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. What did they hear so far? Let me read it again. He rolled up the scroll, all in the synagogue fixed their eyes on him, and then he begins to say, "Today this scripture, this Isaiah scripture, is fulfilled in your hearing." And they spoke well of him, and they were amazed, and they thought how good his words were. What have they heard?
He's bringing this ministry to Israel.
Yeah. That this ministry that's described in Isaiah has come to Nazareth. Yeah. What did they hear? What they wanted to hear, someone said over here. They heard what they wanted to hear, which was,
"It's for us.
It's for us. Our blind will be healed. It's our Jubilee year." Now, this is in Galilee. Do you know about Galilee? Galilee, let me think, is sort of like the Wild West of yesteryear. Okay, it's sort of like the Wild West. There are bandits who are either, according to how you, where you stand in the social categories, these bandits that roam around Galilee are either simple sheep stealers, or they are Robin Hood, stealing from the rich, giving to the poor, or they are terrorists, right? So you have all of these categories of Wild West types running around. The cavalier, cowboy who shoots to kill but is always honorable. You have the guy who always dresses in black because we do
Zorro.
These polarizing things. Zorro would be the Robin Hood, right? Then you have the other guy who's got the black hat and he's out to get everybody and he's against the authorities and this and that. So it's sort of Wild West. Anything goes and anything goes. So when you say to those living in the Galilee, God's Jubilee has arrived. A little less chaos, maybe. The Roman soldiers might be kicked out. God will be in charge. So this is a political statement as much as it is a social statement, an economic statement, a leveling out for all the people and a getting rid of the yoke of Rome. So this could, you could hear this any number of ways. If you're a radical leftist, you would hear it as good news. If you're a conservative, you would hear it as good news in the Galilee area. Okay. The people then said to each other, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And he said in verse 23, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here in your hometown the things that we have heard you did in Capernaum,'" which is where he just was healing folks a little while ago. "Will be healing folks." And then he says, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown." He continues, "But the truth is this, There were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of those widows, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. Where's Sidon?
North.
Way north in Syria. Okay. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian, who happened to be a general. So you have a widow and a general. When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They went from jubilee to rage. What happened?
They said God was coming to the Gentiles and not to them.
Yeah. Y'all are happy because you think this is for you? I'm so sorry. Actually, the prophets were sent outside of Israel. Is it because what?
They weren't heard at home either.
Those prophets weren't heard at home. Very, very similar. Yeah, so the question is, perhaps Jesus is interpreting it this way, that the Isaiah passage is for the people outside of Israel because Elijah and Elisha were not heard at their hometown either. Elijah, we looked at last week, if any of you were here, and Elijah is serving under the time of Ahab, King Ahab, and maybe Jezebel rings a bell. They were servants of Baal, and Elijah is the one who has sort of this standoff with all the Baal prophets on the top of a mountain, and all the prophets in Israel that belong to God at the time of Elijah have been slaughtered, killed off by Jezebel and Ahab, and now Elijah is the last one. So he goes up on the mountain, hears the still small voice of God. God says, I want you to go back down there. And he says, what, are you crazy? They just killed everybody. You want me to go back down there? Well, yeah. So he goes down, proposes a standoff, has a standoff with the Baal prophets. Anyway, God wins. Yay, God. But you're absolutely right. So Elijah had a bad situation where he was not welcome at home either. And sort of as a statement against what was going on in Israel, he was sent outside. But Jesus, and Jesus is making reference to that, but look at the way he describes it. He says, there were all these widows, and Elijah was sent to this other widow. There were all these lepers in Israel, and yet the prophet was sent outside Israel. That's crushing, is it not? What do you mean, you're not going to take care of our poor? I'm sorry, we've been in covenant for a very long time, God. Why this? You can see why the people are angry.
I think the narrative up until now has been that we are the people and the rest of them are out.
Exactly.
We're on the inside and they're outside.
Exactly. Yeah. And here too, we are on the inside and those people are on the outside. What are you doing, Jesus? So what do you think happens? Verse 28. When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, they drove Jesus out of town. Right? So he was saying, I'm going to the people outside of this region. And they said, well, fine, we'll drive you out of this region and you can go over there. Fine, go over there. So they drive him out of town.
They weren't that nice, though.
They weren't that nice. Well, Jesus hadn't been that nice. Had he? Well, wait a minute. No, I didn't get there yet. You're telling all these people the end of the story. They got up, they drove him out of town, they led him up to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they might hurl him off the cliff. This is chapter 4, and they're trying to kill him. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. It wasn't his time, as the Gospel of John says. It's not his hour. What do you make of all this? If we think of it in terms of boundary crossing, there's a lot of boundaries here that are being crossed. What boundaries are the prophets crossing? Or what boundary is Jesus crossing? Let's start there. What do you think?
A boundary of piety.
A boundary of piety. Okay.
And an insider-outsider boundary.
Jesus has crossed the insider-outsider boundary. Yeah. He certainly crossed the boundary of what's expected of him as a son of Nazareth.
He wasn't very PC.
No, he wasn't very PC. Yeah.
I was wondering if he was, if this was his way of shedding his, like, origin, his place of origin, so that then he is free to be for everyone.
Now, that's interesting. Yeah, so if Jesus steps outside of the boundary of Nazareth, then he's becoming a person for all people, instead of just the hometown boy. That's hard to do. That's really hard to do. Yeah.
Peggy. He's messing with their sense of entitlement.
Jesus has just messed with their sense of entitlement. Yeah. That's our prophet, Isaiah, for us. Don't you go taking our prophet to a jubilee year for everybody else. Right? It's ours. Yeah.
Also challenge who they think God is, what God is up to.
Yeah, how is this challenging what they think God is doing in the world? How so?
Oh, because it should. This is our God, and this has been promised to us, and now we're involved in this story that goes beyond us, and mm-hmm. God is involved with these people too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we're involved with the story of God that is for us and around us, and all of a sudden that story has opened up to include other people. That's difficult.
Maybe our enemies.
Or maybe even our enemies. Yeah. Maybe even our enemies. Is this a little bit like, I don't have little children myself, but my brother has little babies. And when the second little baby came home, big sister was always trying to do something to him. That was not very nice. I'm entitled to this. Go away. Put the pillow on his face. Cover him up with the blanket. Ian's not here. Really? Ian's not here. No, he's gone. Hospital Ian, yes. No, so this is my home, and you just brought another thing in here that I don't like, and it's messing things up. And now, all right, I have to digress and tell this one story. So, and now, you know, she's in her threes, and terrible, terrible threes at that. Wants her juice. Got to have my juice. Where's my juice? No, you can't have it on the rug. You can have it in the kitchen. Wow, I want to have my juice. So she's crying on the floor, pounding, pounding. I want my juice. I want my juice. Ian walks up at one. Juice. He pours it on her face. There's some juice. There's some juice, Emma. That's great. We do a little bit of that to each other. You know, we act like children sometimes. There's this wonderful, I love the book of James, and there's this wonderful vision of God who is always giving. That God is a God, we were talking about abundance and scarcity a little bit this week, that God is always the God of abundance. What, you think there's a limit to what God can give? You think God only has enough jubilee for Nazareth? God has enough jubilee for the whole world, right? And so Jesus is trying to bring this message, but it's always received from the human mind, and we are limited. And so it's a big step for us outside of our boundaries to try and understand abundance when our experience is always the limits of what we can do. Oh, I can't go one more mile. I'm limited. Oh, I just can't go one more hour. I have to go to bed now.
The notion that we don't want God to solve things according to our kingdom rules very often.
Yeah.
We don't like it when he has a better solution or a solution that we have okay. So that's part of the sin thing. We want to do it our way within our borders.
We want to do it our way within our bordered understanding,
right,
with our limited human understanding. And when God goes outside the boundaries, it doesn't make sense to us, and it might feel like God is limiting things when actually God is expanding things, which is interesting. Yeah.
I heard somebody explain this once too, as saying, well, this is the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee is when all debts were to be forgiven, all land returned to original owners, mm-hmm. and that the year of Jubilee was really never practiced in Israel.
That's right.
And so, in theory, Jubilee and the Day of the Lord is great, but when Jesus says, it's here, it's now. We might not all be so excited about
it. Oh, that's a great point. All right, so let me repeat it. The Jubilee that was initiated in the commandments of God was not well practiced in Israel, you're saying, right? You're supposed to forgive debts. After 7 years, the slaves, those who have sold themselves into slavery for economic reasons or been captured as POWs and sold into slavery, those people are all supposed to be freed. Well, that messes up my plantation, doesn't it? Right? So if the Jubilee actually happens, then I have to relate to my neighbor or my slave or my, you know, enemy or my brother who's not very responsible, and I won all his land and gambling winnings, you know, over the years, or covering his gambling debt. Well, that's make me better than I am. Covering his gambling debt, I sort of took over all his lands. All of that goes back to him. But he's not responsible enough to take care of that land. So Jubilee was not well practiced, and it actually meant that people had to renegotiate their social relationships.
Yeah. It parallels, in our country, if it really would have happened completely, would be the freeing of slaves and the permitting workers to receive a decent life and not keeping them in virtual slavery.
Yeah.
And those things are extremely unpopular because they take away the apparent power of the people that have the wealth.
The Jubilee year takes away the apparent power of the people who have the wealth. So, and that's exactly right. I think that's our bus bell at quarter to 11. Yes, ma'am.
Aren't you saying that this scripture is being spoken to the non-Jews?
No, this is being spoken in... Oh, sorry, the gospel.
The gospel, yeah.
Right. Exactly, yeah. So there are two perspectives, right? There's the, in the narrative perspective, these are the Nazarenes listening. And then there's, to whom is this story told in the year 80 after, you know, Jesus has died, a generation after Jesus? To Gentiles, this is good news. But what's good news to us often, excuse me, pisses off other people, right? Yes, sir.
I guess one of the things to me that just seems foundational is it just changes relationships. And so, yeah. I mean, we can talk about all these borders, socioeconomic and all that, but I think at the end of the day, what God is saying is, you know, you have to be in relationship with this person.
Yeah.
And that's not easy. And I think, I mean, at least most of the churches that I go in today, we're still not very good at that. Mm-hmm. And so, I don't know, it just seems like great theology, great, you know, but then how do we practice, you know, being in relationship with people who are different, that have different perspectives
yeah.
on God, and that we can learn and grow from, and that we actually need each other.
Yeah. So if what's going on here is about relationship and about the limitations of the ways we construct relationship with our neighbor, and what happens when God calls us into another way of relating to someone who is different from ourselves? We can't just write them off. We have to actually, they're sick, so maybe we actually have to go get them groceries, which means we have to ask them where they buy their groceries from, because they may not eat the same things we do, and we may have to go to an Asian market instead of a Ralph's or a Vons or a Trader Joe's or whatever it is we go to. We might actually have to go to the Hispanic market and get that kind of rice, because if they try and cook the kind of rice we buy at Kroger, it just isn't going to work the same. And if they're sick, you really want them to have the comfort food, right? So a lot of boundaries there. And boundaries that we may see the line between neighborhoods, but we have no understanding of what life is like when you cross the line. What life is like from the inside of that other neighborhood, and what the food is. I think last week I gave the example of I sometimes preach and serve on Sundays at a I call it an immigrant church in Pasadena, right? And there's a 10 o'clock English service and a 12 o'clock Spanish language service. It's an immigrant community because it's Scandinavians who arrived in the 1920s, and it is Latinos, Hispanics, Chicanos who arrived from the 1960s, 70s, 80s, 90s, and now. And on Christmas Eve, I would be invited before this Christmas service to go have dinner at one of the immigrant houses. Which one do you think it was? Scandinavian or Hispanic before the service?
Scandinavian,
exactly. So me, a vegetarian, I'd be having all kinds of weird stuff that I've never seen before. And I don't even remember the names of. You probably know better than I do. So you have that food, and then you go to service, and then I'm having tamales at midnight, in the other home of the congregation. But I'm the one crossing the boundaries. After 30 years of ministry, 40 years of ministry, right? Of these two congregations, there's one congregation, two different services. They are not eating tamales and lutefisk, thank you, lutefisk. They're not sharing those foods. And maybe that's yucky, I mean, to share those foods. Maybe that just doesn't work. But is there another blander food that one could share? Or is the way you can bring the lutefisk and the tamales together in one place? Wow. So it takes...
I'll take the salmon.
You should try something different besides lutefisk.
Yeah. There are real issues to how we relate to someone on the other side of a relational boundary, and it is not easy. It is not easy. Perhaps the liturgy of the church, we were talking a lot about liturgy last week, is one place to do that. The rhythms of the church is one place to do that because there are common rhythms to all of our cultural experiences.
We do that so much in language. As an example, I was thinking, it's my church. And so as soon as we set up the boundary, and the thing that jumped in my mind was, I've never heard anybody say it's my holy village, because the ownership is very ephemeral.
Very nice.
And so maybe that's one of the blessings of 50 years.
Yeah.
Is the boundaries aren't here because it's not mine.
Yeah.
We're all visitors to the village.
Yeah.
And I don't know if we have any real resident.
Yeah. So what he's saying is we often talk about it as being my church. And as soon as we take possession of something, we conceive of it in our own way. But he's saying he's never heard anyone say, it's my Holden, it's my village. Right? So this place has done a very good job of passing the torch and saying, you know, Holden is different all the time. The chemistry changes, sort of like my college classroom. I never know what's going to happen. Sometimes it works, sometimes it gels, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes there's learning for some people and blessing for some people, and it doesn't happen for other people, but you keep coming because that's part of the ritual of the life. And I've been talking, I'll play prophet for a minute, called or not. I've been talking with a number of folks here in the past couple weeks because something that I'm interested in is interfaith dialogue. And I wonder if there's a way that Holden, and I think there have been some examples in the past, that Holden could open hospitality to beyond the Christian faith. Now that's a challenge. That would not be comfortable for many people who are participating in Holden. But is that something that we as Christians would be willing to learn from in order to better understand God's world? God started the creation, the world is the way it is, and for healing to come, there needs to be conversation outside of our faith boundaries. Or, how about this? Let's say we'll have a Christian dialogue moment. Invite the Pentecostals. Invite the Charismatics. Invite a good chunk of evangelicals. Invite a good chunk of leftist liberals. Invite a good chunk of people who come from different Christian theological backgrounds. and see how the Spirit moves there. If we really confess that baptized Father, Son, into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, baptized into Christ, if we are one body, can we figure out how to talk to each other? Now, these are real questions and difficult questions. I'm not very good at it, so don't look to me for a model for how to do it. I think Scripture is a better model. Better model. Yes, ma'am.
In our church, we had a rabbi who gave us a 6-day week every Sunday. Uh-huh. Brought the Torah, showed it to us, showed how we came from their religion. You know, we started out the Jewish, and as it progressed into Christianity. It was very interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, so this is one model where we serve as hosts and invite a rabbi to come in or a cantor to come in from the Jewish tradition or maybe someone from the Baha'i tradition to teach us about what that liturgy and what that service and what that conception of God is about and see how we learn. The harder thing, well, maybe it's not harder, an alternative thing is to say, I'm going to be a guest instead of a host. I find that to be harder. It's harder to come to Holden as a first-time guest than as a long-time returnee when you get to host people. It was harder for me last week because I was new again, right? And easier this week, I get to welcome people. So when do we cross the boundary between being host and guest? And think about the ways that God comes as guest into our midst and the way God often takes on that role. Jesus being guest on the walk to Emmaus, Jesus being guest at the table, Jesus being guest, and what kind of discipline that takes to be willing to go outside of your comfort zone into another village somewhere for the first time and be at the mercy of your host, whoever that may be. But playing with that idea of host and guest can cultivate a lot of ethic of border crossing and generosity and compassion in us, I think. Yes, sir.
Historically back in the 1970s, in the community that I was working in, we had what was called living room dialogues.
Living room dialogues. So you're offering a model of living room dialogues within a community. So you're not meeting in anybody's sanctuary.
Right.
You're not meeting in my church. We're not meeting in your church.
No, that's right. We're meeting in homes.
We're meeting in homes, so the hospitality there changes as you move from home to home. And inviting multiple denominations that are represented, or if you wanted to go interfaith, multiple faiths that are represented.
Keeping it small.
And having something to eat, I imagine.
Yes.
Yeah. Food is good. Yes.
I'm in a small group, but we always meet in homes.
Uh-huh.
Two of them. And it takes the pressure off. So you can be more yourself.
More relaxed.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, very good. So meeting in homes takes the pressure off. People are more relaxed. Yeah.
In doing mission work, people have changed their approach from doing mission work to doing transformational travel, where you are being ministered, you are being the guest in the poorer community. You live with people that way.
Mm-hmm.
And so traveling to Honduras and living with people is a way to experience their culture, and we learn from their culture.
Yeah. So transformational travel as an alternative to the old mission model, which is from a long time ago, but sometimes still operates in our psyches, where you go in and you teach the people and then you go home. The transformational travel is saying, I need to go learn something from those folks over there, so I'm going to go be a guest in their space and learn from their culture and their way of doing things, from their rhythm, from their foods, from their, you know, all of those things. Yeah, Peg.
Another fun place to meet is in the kitchen.
Meet in the kitchen, she says. Yeah.
When we were Lavak tutors for Vietnamese people that came over in the 70s, great fun, and them teaching us how to make the Vietnamese food.
Excellent.
And at Messiah Macias, there were many times when we would have fundraisers making tamales with the Latino people teaching us. And the Swedes were in the kitchen with them, but they were the ones teaching how to make the tamales.
That's great. Yeah. Yeah. And so you can actually, again, then the church kitchen can be a neutral place. And your different communities that maybe different congregations share the campus. Maybe you can have a series instead of a moving feast, moving supper.
Progressive dinner.
It's been so long since we did those. I used to do them as a Presbyterian a long time ago. Doing the progressive kitchen. So 1 month you're doing tamales, 1 month you're doing lutefisk, and 1 month you're doing a Korean dish, and 1 month you're, you know, and being taught by different people. The kids love the kitchen. They love learning the foods and how to make them. So that's a great idea. Yeah, one more.
A part of your big question, I think, was why did these people react so severely to the examples that Jesus gave?
Why did the people react so severely to Jesus' examples?
I think we can forget a little bit about the name and example and how profound that was, because here the prophet went to him at the direction of God to heal him. There was all this interplay between royalty and power, where the prophet kept responding to him in a way he didn't expect.
Right.
And then when he gave him instructions to do something, it sounded so phony to him. He says, why can't I just take a bath at home? And then finally, he's talked into doing it, and he realizes that God's power is there, and he completely converts his mind over, and he says, now I know that the real God is the God of Israel, and he even goes to the trouble of taking some dirt home so that he has a place.
Right. So the example of Naaman the Syrian, who is cured from his leprosy by Elisha, that is quoted here by Jesus, that situation is a situation where a man of power is coming to some prophet who, okay, maybe he can heal me, and the dynamics of power. And the prophet is standing on the name of God, not on his own power. And so Naaman's struggle is to give up his human power and humble himself before the divine power that the prophet represents, even though the prophet is not more powerful than Naaman. And so that interesting way of dealing with humility and being a guest in humility and seeing what you can learn from God in that direction. So again, I want to thank everyone. I know many people are traveling, so blessings on your travel if you're going. We have one more lesson from me tomorrow. That'll be my last teaching. And we're going to Philippians 2. That can be your homework. Philippians 2, read chapter 2, 1 through 11, if you feel like it. And let's have a word of prayer before we go back to work. Gracious God, we thank you for the prophetic witness of your Jubilee year, the intention of your creation for sabbatical. And we ask forgiveness for all the ways that we put limits on that sabbatical, the ways that we resist your Jubilee for ourselves and for others. And we ask you that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to cross the borders and really inhabit that good news of Jubilee, good news of Christ, and the good news of your Spirit's presence ever with us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.